This is a blessing to me. I want to point out to you, it may not be as significant to you. Jeremy and Amy Roy visited with us for a missions conference, my first one here. So a little bit over about 4.5 years ago. They are the first missionaries that we partnered with when I arrived. And I say that because now we have come full circle that they have finished their first full term in Dominican Republic Ministry of the Gospel and are back to report. That's a small little milestone for me, but I just smile. Because in the last several years, we have partnered, and we prayed for some of them just this morning. That missions conference was the Muses to Australia. The next one was the Garcias to Zambia. Then it was Gases to Africa. We have formed several of these partnerships, and now it's neat to see, okay, this is the first wave of them coming back and saying, this is what God has done for us. And so they've been ministering in Dominican Republic, beginning a seminary, training pastors in that country for the sake of the gospel. This evening, I'll invite you again later, but this evening he will actually give the full report. Tell us what's happened. Tell us what he's praying that God will do in the upcoming years as they head back. Right now, he is going to come and just bring God's word to us and challenge us from the book of Revelation. So would you take your Bibles and open them up to Revelation 4? And Jeremy, would you come?
Good morning. It's real joy for me and my family to be here. Amy is somewhere in the back with the kids. We appreciate very much your partnership in the gospel. Financially and in prayer, it means a lot to us. Of course, we're not the end. We're just, as you are, a means to furthering the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory, God's glory. And so it's a joy to be here, even in interesting times like these, and to be able to fellowship and see you all. We're very grateful for that opportunity this morning. I will pray and then open God's Word. God, we thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for the great truths that we sang this morning of your character, of what you have done for us, undeserving sinners. I pray, God, that you would help us live in light of your glorious call for us. Nothing that we can do will give us any acceptance before you. But in light of what you have done for us, I pray, Father, you work in our hearts to draw us closer to you, that we would seek to focus on you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, with recent events, and I almost have to chuckle when I say that. I want to say, well, that's a kind of a mouthful, right? Which ones are you talking about? To a certain degree, they're all intertwined together. You know, politics, economics, health, civil, not all intertwined together, but there's just a lot going on these days. And I think that might distract, burden, perhaps anger, cause people to be concerned or afraid. And we just need to refocus on God. We need to worship God. We have enough, you know, going on with the day-to-day, with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and just the normal assaults of the world, the devil. Now you add all this craziness that's going on this year. And so normally, we always need to refocus on a regular basis, but I just feel like even more so these days. And so the passage we'll be looking at, that we've read in part this morning, answers the question, why worship God? Why so? Why focus on God or worship God? And so John is writing from the island of Patmos. It's a southeast of Greece, and he writes to 7 historical churches. And I take the book as being prophetic for a few reasons. There's a lot of debate as to how to interpret the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3, and also towards the end, declares the book as a prophecy, and I understand that the first three chapters are talking to historical churches, and then as we go on, chapters 4 and following are about future events. And I see that not just because it says it's a prophecy, but because when we look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Write therefore," chapter 1, 19, "the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Now, some versions say, have another "and" in there. "The things you have seen, and those that are to take place after this." And so those versions could be understood as the things you've seen, those that are today, and those that are to come. But I think that the version I'm reading, the ESV, has the correct rendering. The things you've seen, and it speaks of the things of today, you know, chapters 1 and 3 to the church, the seven churches, and the things that are to take place afterwards. And so that's how I understand that. So we have the seven churches, the message to them, and first chapters, and then chapter 4, verse 1, we have a transition marker there. And the second part of the verse, it says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And so after the message to, you know, the churches in particular, the historic churches, they're the things that are to come. So that's how I understand the breakdown of the book. And there's just, you know, there's nothing like the chapters 4 and on, we haven't seen anything like that. So that just indicates to me that those are future events, a prophecy of things to come. And the purpose of the book is stated rather clearly. In chapter 1, verse 1, we find the following said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." And so, what is the book about? Well, it's telling us what's soon going to take place. And I was like, well, those future events to us, you know, we live 60, 70, 80 years, depending, you know, different lifespans. Well, that's not very soon, you know. It's been written 2,000 years ago. Well, for the God who's created time, space, and matter, you know, 1,000 years is just not much. And so soon might be another 1,000 years. I hope it's today. Tomorrow, that'd be wonderful. But the things which must soon take place are the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgments, and just the whole consummation of history, the millennium, new heaven, and new earth, are the things that are written about. And in light of those things, verse 3 tells us the following. Blessed, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." So the purpose of this book is that in light of what is coming, the future events, we would obey God. We would heed the commands of God. That's the purpose, that we would sense the exhortation in these chapters and therefore obey God. And that's what's given to the seven churches. We find, we could summarize, the message to the seven churches can be divided in three components. Commendation, so, you know, good job, keep on. An exhortation and a condemnation. And two of those churches in chapters 2 and 3, Philadelphia and Smyrna, receive only the exhortation and the commendation. So good job, press on. Two of those churches only receive the condemnation and the exhortation, Sardis and Laodicea. And so they receive, one of them, that they're lukewarm as the condemnation, not alive but dead, except for a few of them, that's Sardis. And then Ephesus, Thyatira, and Pergamum receive all three components. And we see the condemnation here being, you've abandoned your first love, or you follow the teachings of Jezebel, or the Nicolaitans, and the other teachings mentioned here. And so those teachings are idolatrous and immoral practices. But we can say that the backdrop of chapters 4 and 5 in sum for the church back then, and those principles transferred to today, there's a definite exhortation to all of us, as there was to all of them. And I think for the believers, there's also a commendation, there's an encouragement as we look ahead. Despite the horrible judgments, we will not face those. We look ahead to the blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the unbeliever, there's condemnation. There's a severe warning. And there's a lot of details here, but with regards to theology of progressive sanctification, I think sometimes a condemnation is applicable as a warning to Christians as well. But all that to say, for us, we need to sense an exhortation. And I like to think that, you know, a commendation and encouragement as we go on. But to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this condemnation of a real judgment coming. And we have to be heralds of grace and truth to those people. And so we go to chapter 4. It was already read, so I will not go ahead and read that. Chapter 4 focuses on the one on the throne and his subjects worshiping him. So what did we see in chapter 4? Well, first of all, John is invited into heaven in verse 1. And John then sees in verse 2 the one on the throne. And this chapter is all about the one on the throne. 11 times the throne is mentioned, and also in Revelation, in 16 of 22 chapters, the throne is mentioned. It's a central theme to Revelation and to the rest of the Bible as well. One key central theme, and to certain people, to many theologians, the central theme, either that or the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory together, are two foundational themes of Scripture. And so that's what this chapter is about. We find John that sees, you know, communicates the vision. There's the one on the throne, and then there's the worshipers around the throne. Verse 4, we see the elders that are there. There's 24 elders. And so who are they? Well, I believe that for what we see in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, they're angels. It's either they're angels or they're men. So chapter 5, verse 8. We have the living creatures, the 24 elders that fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So understand here that the ransoming is the people, and they sing about the people being ransomed. The angels are not fallen. They're not the ones that are being ransomed here. It's the people that they focus on. And so that's that there. Verse 6, we have the living creatures. And the apocalyptic descriptions here, the lion refers to strength of the angel, the ox as well, the man to the wisdom, and the eagle to speed or agility. And those descriptions really resonate with Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and 10, and they just seem to be describing cherubims and seraphims or a like high exalted order of angels. And so these are the subjects. And in verse 8, the second part, we have the first instance of worship. The one on the throne, the worshipers around the throne, and they worship. And what do they worship? Who do they worship? Why? What do they say? Well, the living creatures, verse 8, second part, worship God for who He is. Three times holy, it says. For in day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So they worship God because He is a holy God. He is separate from creation. He is perfect. He is Lord or sovereign over His creation. He is the Almighty One, Omnipotent One. He is the Eternal One, who was and is to come. And therefore, they worship Him. And then we have, in this instance of worship, verses 10 and 11, The living creatures are not by themselves. We have the elders that join in on the worship. And we see in verse 10, right, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So they worship God and say he's worthy. Why? Well, because he is our creator, because he is the eternal God. And therefore, they ascribe him intrinsic qualities that God has, proclaim truths about God, that he is the glorious, the honorable, the powerful one, as God deserves. And so they fall down and bow in humble worship before God. And those are truths that we know. But in this culture today, I think we have a skewed concept of God that seeps into our lives due to how authorities are portrayed. We're not in a monarchy. You know, even the highest authorities of today, well, I have my own opinion. I don't trust them. And I have this and that to say. And I have this right and that right. And, you know, God is the sovereign king of the universe. We have no opinion against what he says. Now, God is gracious, and he allows us to come before him in prayer. He wants to listen to our requests because he loves us. But I think we have to be careful, you know, that this really lurks inside of us as we think of God, and we like to opinate because we have the right and we have the freedom. With God, we don't have that luxury. And yes, we do want to study Scripture and form opinions. That's very important. There are different opinions, you know, within Scripture, and we allow for that. But that's not what I'm talking about. When you do that, you're forming your opinion to understand what God says, and so you can follow him. It's not like, well, I think this, and I... No, it doesn't matter what you and I think. He is the sovereign, the holy one, the creator, the eternal one, and therefore he deserves our worship. And we have to just think for a minute, you know? When we look at ourselves, we're the unholy sinners, impotent, though we like to think, you know, we're strong, finite and created beings. God deserves our worship. He created us. He gives us every breath that we have. And therefore, he is worthy of our worship. And so that's the first part. And it's not very popular, you know, this whole authoritarian mindset that you bring today, brother. I know that. The culture of today does not want to hear authorities like, well, just love one another and, you know, don't impose anything. As different agendas are being imposed, don't impose it. We'll impose what we want, but just don't impose Christianity. Well, we do still, nevertheless, have to, yes, herald this message of grace and love. God wants you to be accepted as his child, but there's the terrible judgments that come as well. This passage happens in the context of judgment. Chapters 6 and following are all about the wrath of God that is coming. And so we need to be reminded of, yes, God's mercy and grace, but God's terrible judgments that come and uphold these two different attributes of holiness and of love of God together and proclaim those graces, this message of grace and sparing of judgment offered to creation. So first part of the vision, the second part speaks of the Lamb, not exclusively, but focuses more on the Lamb. And so I'll go ahead, we only read a few verses, I'll read chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice,
Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and around the throne and the living, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And so we find a problem occurring at the beginning of this scene, right? It's the same vision, scene number two, the first one about the Father, the second one centers around the Lamb, the Son. The problem is that there's a scroll that can't be opened, and why is that a problem? Well, it is a problem to John, enough so that he's seemingly in despair. He's weeping, he's troubled, and he weeps, to my understanding, because what's in the scroll is the revelation of the consummation of all of history and how it will end, including the judgments and the final victory over sin and wicked forces. And so that's why John is weeping. And one would say, well, you know, if you don't know it, it's not a huge deal. You know, God's in control. But it's not just that. I understand that there's a symbolism aspect going on here in verse 7 of chapter 5. It says, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And he refers to Christ, right? He's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And so when Jesus takes the scroll from the hand of the one on the throne, symbolically, he is going to implement the Father's plan for the consummation of history. And so John is weeping because he understands there's no one who can do that. But it tells us in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus has overcome. He's the one that's overcome death and sin, and therefore he can, and he's the only one who can. And so the text then follows to a third instance of worship. And we find the elders and the living creatures again worshiping, but worshiping the Son in particular in verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says, or more so verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so there are two particular aspects here that are highlighted of why Jesus is worthy. Well, because he was slain. Without him, we're condemned. We owe him everything. He purchased us. He's ransomed us, redeemed us from the terrible judgments that are to come. And he made us a kingdom of priests. And so we have access directly to God. And we will rule with him, under him, in the millennium. And so for those reasons, God, Jesus, is worthy of our worship. And the NIV here has the better translation in verse 10 when it says, priest to our God. Really, the idea here is priest to serve God. You know, he has ransomed us so that we can serve God. And so we praise him for that, that we can serve him, the holy, the just, the gracious God, and be saved from what we deserve. And the text builds itself to a climax here. So I've had a few instances of worship, the living creatures, the elders, and then the both of them join in together again that we just read. But it goes beyond that in verse 11. You know, it says, then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. So they're there, the living creatures, the elders, but we add to that myriads of myriads, or ten thousands and ten thousands. And it's in the plural, you know, tens of thousands and tens of thousands. And how glorious that scene is. You just imagine the Green Bay Packers, you know, Super Bowl going on, and in the last quarter they score the touchdown and they're going to win. And I mean, the crowd is roaring. And I don't know how many people fit in the stadium, 80,000. But here you have 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, countless angels. And the Super Bowl pales in comparison to how glorious this is. It's not about, okay, a game that so many love, but it's meaningless in the end. It's about the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption of sinners who go to hell and bring them into the sonship of the Father and for his glory. You just imagine the Super Bowl stadium 10 or 100 times as big and everyone shouting praises to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Just think about that for a minute. That's what's going on. That's what's going to happen when we go to heaven and serve God during eternity. It will be absolutely glorious. And so they ascribe those intrinsic qualities that what the Lamb is, you know, proclaiming these truths about Jesus, verse 12, you're the powerful one, the wealthy one, the completely wise and mighty and honorable and glorious one, and so we bless you. And the final climactic worship event is found in verses 13 and 14. It says, 5:13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And so the praise here is to the Father and to the Son. You know, the first scene and the second scene brought together. Praise to both of them. And it goes beyond the precincts of the heavenly throne room, all creation. And I think that the scroll here includes not just the judgments, you know, we find the seals in chapter 6, verse 1, but also future glories and the final establishment of new heavens and new earth. Because this, in chapter 5, verse 13, seems to happen at the end. Right now, what's going on? It's not all creation that bows before God, but one day that will happen. One day every knee will bow. The believer, blessed by God's grace, and the one who's rebelled against God will have no choice but to bow the knee before him. Angels that are worshiping and the fallen angels will have to bow the knee. And so we find three reasons, you know, why should we worship God? Well, we worship God for who he is, the holy, the eternal, the mighty, the Lord, the Creator, the Son, for what He's done. He's ransomed us. We're priests. We'll reign with the Lord instead of facing the wrath of God that we see, the judgments that are to come. And at the end, as it comes all together, we should worship God because one way or another, we will have to. And so when we talk about worship, there's a simple definition and there's more accurate one. Simple one is more what I was referring to in the beginning, you know. Focus on God, or focus on and respond to God would be a brief definition of worship. And a more complete one, MacArthur's definition, consists of ascribing God the honor that's due to Him, declaring His glory in words of praise and acts of obedience. And I think there's an inward component, an outward component, the inward one. Well, we worship in truth and spirit, right? John 4:24. And we see the truth component here. The text focuses on truths about God. He is the Holy One, the glorious One. He is, you know, the Eternal One. And then you see the disposition. The spirit here, I think, is a heart disposition, John 4:24. So the disposition of the angels before God, bowing before Him. And then responding in words, the outward component is words and actions. So we praise Him for His honor, His power, His might. The action part is not so much present in this passage, but Romans 12:1 has that very clear, the urgency that we would present our living bodies as sacrifice to God, and that is a spiritual service of worship. And so, in a busy world, a world in which we can get ourselves entangled, and we do, in the now and here of this and that, John calls unto us to have a disciplined focus on the truth of God. You know, there's so much busyness happening with this and that, that we might be frustrated, angry, distracted. And you know, my question to you is, do you have a disciplined focus time on truths about God, so that meditating, and from that meditation on truths about God, you would have a heart disposition that sees today's events through the light of Scripture? Because I mean, if you and I don't have that time of meditation, what takes on is the old man, and it's not pretty. We need a constant reminder, and I know you know this, but to focus again on the truths of God, so that our heart disposition and then our outward, what comes out, the words and the actions might reflect a worshipful heart to God, no matter what's going on. And that's true with regards to today's events, but not just with regards to today's events. I mean, with just the good old lust of the flesh, the eyes, the boastful pride of life, with whatever else is going on. And, you know, John is writing to a church that they didn't have things that easy either, and pretty sure they had a bunch of distractions. I mean, the whole church history with so much persecution under different emperors. They had to focus, and we do too today. And the culture, beyond the current events, you know, you go from silly and ridiculous things, wasting time and not being focused, not prioritizing what we should with regards to, you know, good question is, not being legalistic here, it's not like you can't do those things, but, you know, we can relax, we can have hobbies, but those hobbies, those toys, whether it's focused on retirement or just how much TV one watches, those are good things that we can do. But, you know, the question is, do you do that at the expense of a focus on God? Does God remain the priority of worship in your life? And when we think about obeying commands, I think about two passages that come out, that are central, pivotal passages that, from which a lot of Scripture stem from. You know, the Great Commission. In times like these, we tend to be distracted, but you know, God had this whole virus thing planned out from eternity past. And God also has planned out that His church would go and make disciples of all nations and would teach them to observe everything that He has commanded. And that's true for me as a missionary in the DR. As I fight to focus and I'm distracted with, you know, this thing that I struggle with, and it's true for you here. For us in our different realms of local church, family, different ministry opportunities, what really matters in the end is that we would worship God. That's why God created us. That's what Isaiah 43:21, I believe, says. You know, we were created to praise God, to worship Him. And so, in this culture of binge on this and material focus, John today calls upon us to think beyond the 10, 20, 50 years that you have left, to look literally into heaven and think about what's coming, right? It's the whole purpose of the book. To focus on what is to come. And in particular, heed the command of worship because of how glorious God is, because of the grace He has given to us, because one day He will come back again. And so we should sense an exhortation, an urgency to focus on God one more time today, this week. And I hope an encouragement as well, as we looked at what is to come. You know, you look at this world, for the unbeliever, yeah, they're distraught, they're distracted. This is the best they have. But for us, we should live through this in a different way, because this is the worst that we have in light of future promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, I pray for my heart that You would help me be a focused soul on You, Father. You know my shortcomings. I pray You'd help these dear brothers and sisters this morning. Help us, Father, to continue in the battle today, tomorrow, until Jesus comes back, focusing on the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, of God our Father. We pray this in Your name and for Your name's sake. Amen.